We are on week four, February 9th, Ruth, three funerals and a wedding in 2016. So ladies, why don't you stand and we'll read the scripture from Leviticus 25 to Galatians and to Ruth 1 and part of Ruth 1 and part of Ruth 2. So Leviticus 25, we'll just go through verse 25 here and then drop into Galatians 3. The land shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine, God is speaking. For you are strangers and sojourners with me. And in all the land of your possession you shall grant redemption of the land. If one of your brethren becomes poor and has sold some of his possession, and if his redeeming relative comes to redeem it, then he may redeem what his brother sold. Galatians 3:13-14. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. Why? Because the law only condemns. It shows us as sinners before a holy God. The law cannot save. Then the verse continues, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Ruth 1, verse 22 through Ruth 2, 2. So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab. Now they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. And there was a relative of Naomi's husband, a man of great wealth of the family of Elimelech. His name was Boaz. So Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, please let me go to the field and glean heads of grain after him in whose sight I might find favor or grace. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you grant grace, that you cause grace to happen in our lives, that you pour out your grace on us, and then we can be a blessing to others. You have blessed us so mightily, God. And as we go through this lesson, how it is so in sync with other parts of Scripture, with the whole Bible. And I pray that we would realize this more and more, that we would see it so clearly. Father, I know that we all come with different things, baggage in our lives as we enter this room, as we walk through life. Thank you that you have given us this time, that you've carved out this time for us as a respite, as an oasis, to drink in your word, to understand it, to seek to better understand it. Probably many times going away with more questions than we had before, but it's questions that are so focused on you. Lord, we give you this morning. Father, we thank you and praise you for your abundant grace. In Jesus' name, amen. And you may be seated. I want to draw your attention before we get going to Galatians 3:13-14, because I was going to give another side as we were reading it, and I thought, no, I'm not going to do that. I'll fill you in later. Verse 14, when Paul says that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith, what is that talking about? Big picture time. Paul is drawing attention to the Abrahamic covenant. And God promised Abraham a land, a seed regarding descendants, and the seed, the Messiah, and a blessing. That blessing part of the Abrahamic covenant is salvation. So when we read that the blessing of Abraham, that's the blessing aspect of the Abrahamic covenant, might come upon the Gentiles in Christ, it's we who are Gentiles, being grafted into the blessing of the Abrahamic covenant. So I wanted you to be sure to understand that, to grasp that, because that's so key in Scripture. So how's everyone? We have some empty tables, empty chairs. I think that sickness has grabbed some of us, and I hope that though we can be strong, you know, when we're weak, who is strong? He is strong. And we need to realize that more and more. And pray for your table mates who aren't here. And get in touch with them and see how they're doing. I'm better. I'm better than last week, just experiencing some stuff.
Never mind.
Thank you. I forget this recorder is on. But let's look at our handout, which was pretty hefty this week, right? And in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. But at the outset of your handout, it says, following the death of her husband and their two sons. So I want you to follow along with me. Naomi, a Jewish woman from Bethlehem, Judah, an Ephrathite, one who is fruitful, Naomi the Jew, left Bethlehem, Judah, and settled in Moab, a foreign country, for about 10 years. Whoa, are you going to repeat that again, Kathy? How many times have you told this to us? How many times are we going to hear it again and again and again? So my question, if some of you are thinking that way, did you think the book of Ruth was going to be a simple love story?
Yes.
Okay. You know, did you sort of get a clue when you saw the title, Three Funerals and a Wedding? Was there maybe a pause thinking, I don't know how this is going to be such a lovey-dovey story. But, you know, there's much indeed to apply to our lives, our personal lives, from the book of Ruth. But simple, it's not simple. It's not simple. And I hope that you are seeing that or beginning to see that. There's so much more in this book, and we really need to commit ourselves to interpret the text, wrestle with the text. Isn't that lovely? That sounds like too much work, though, doesn't it? But I'll repeat that. Wrestle with the text and grasp God's intent in giving us his revelation in these four chapters. There's a reason for this book, isn't there? And don't we want to know the reason? And you know what? We need to ask that in all our studies of Scripture, whatever book that we're in. We need to come to grips with God's intent first in inspiring the author to write God's words. And we need also to ask the question, but at the end of our interpreting the text, so what? Or as we're going through it, that so what question is important. How does this apply to us? What does this mean to me? But never let application suffice for the interpretation of the text, the interpretation that leads to the big picture of the Bible, all right? So here's my question. You don't have to answer it verbally, but just in your minds. Have you seen the plan of God unfold in the book of Ruth? Now, perhaps some of you have. Perhaps some of you are beginning to see the plan of God unfold, and perhaps some of you aren't. So I'm always thinking, since that repeat word has been used a lot of late since Saturday night on the news, if you know what I'm talking about. But I was thinking about this before the debate on Saturday night. I thought, you know, Kathy, you do repeat this a lot. You repeat what I am passionate about sharing. And if I can use a different word or a different phrase to explain in summing up the book of Ruth, maybe that particular added phrase or added word might cause a V8 moment in your minds, and you say, wow, because that's happened to me. I will hear things again and again, and I like that, because I need things repeated. I need God's word repeated to me. I love to sit in on sermons twice or three times to get something that I might not have gotten the first time around. But I have sat in on sessions and said, whoa, the way that teacher or the way that pastor or the way my friend just explained it now for the 10th time, but the way he or she said something a little different, made all the difference in the world. And I get it. I get it. And it's always, I find it's always helpful to verbalize it then. To go home and say it to, let's say if my husband Bobby hasn't been in that class, say, do you know what I just found out today? Let me tell you. And I said, now I'm only, this is the first time I'm verbalizing it, so bear with me. But I want to see if I really got it. Verbalizing truly helps. And I just love these sermons that we're going through. If you go to Scottsdale Bible and we're in the Fruit of the Spirit, and every week it's hitting me. As to ministry aspects and as to who God is, most importantly. And I've been sharing this with the Bible classes that I teach. What is the fruit of the Spirit? What is God doing in our lives? What is love? And man, love, to love, you have to be loved. Didn't Jamie tell us that from the outset? And aren't we seeing that with Ruth? She realized that God loved her, and we're going to see that today in chapter 2. And so then she could vow to Naomi. And then joy and peace and patience. It's just been glorious. So I encourage you to, if it's impacted you, anything that's impacted you, share it with others, and it'll get ingrained more in your mind and in your heart. So we're going to continue. We're going to continue what I started with, following the death of her husband. So following about 10 years, do you see how I put that in quotes? About 10 years, I almost took you down a study path that I went through this week regarding about 10 years. Because that intrigues me, about 10 years. God's word is inspired. Every word in the Bible is inspired. Isn't it intriguing? Isn't it interesting that the text says about 10 years? But I'm not going to tell you what I found. We might be at the end, you know, or you can ask me. Because it was getting to be too much, and we are going to cover a lot today. But go for it. Go for it. See what you might find out on your own. And then we can talk about it down the line. But following about 10 years in Moab, Naomi then hears that God had visited Bethlehem and given the people bread. It is time to return to the land. So Ruth, Naomi's Gentile daughter-in-law from Moab, pledges her unconditional love and loyalty to the God of Israel and to Naomi and her people. Because Ruth has been loved. And Ruth accompanies Naomi to Bethlehem at harvest time, at the barley harvest. Harvest was a time of abundance and joy. And Ruth remains with Naomi throughout the harvest time for the barley harvest and the wheat harvest. That's coming up. You'll see that in the chapters ahead. And there were two harvests in Israel. So, okay, with that paragraph, I have just shared with you what had happened in history. Remember we said Ruth is an historical book? It happened. Ruth lived. Naomi lived. The family lived. But the book of Ruth is also looking forward. And that's what's so key. It has a prophetic aspect. It has a prophetic message. I looked up prophetic in the internet. Will I ever learn? No, but you know, and then I'm discerning, I pray. I'm selective, and I chose Noah Webster. Can you go wrong with Noah Webster and Webster's Dictionary? And Webster defines prophetic, get a load of this, I think it's in your handout, right? As accurately stating what will happen in the future. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that insightful that that word accurately is used in that definition of prophetic? The Bible teaches that a prophet who is not 100% correct, and this is in Deuteronomy, is a false prophet. And being 100% correct, you know what that means? 100% correct all the time. All the time. That's some standard that God has set. And 27% of the Bible is prophetic. Why? Because God wants us to know. He knows the end from the beginning. I love the way that verse in Isaiah 46 is explained. He knows the end from the beginning. And he wants us to know what he has revealed to us that's ready for us to understand, sitting there on our shelf, wherever we keep our Bible. We should be excited about that. And how do you respond when we see prophecies that have already been fulfilled, promises that God has made in the past, and they have come to fruition, they have materialized, God has delivered on those promises. What's your response? Do you have assurance of God then? More assurance of God? Do you stand in awe of God? Do you know full well that God is faithful and true, and he's going to deliver on the promises that have not yet been delivered upon? And when he reveals himself to us in his word, you know what happens? Many times we're warned, if we need to be. Many times we are assured, if we're trusting in who God is and in his promise of the Messiah who has already come and is coming again. And we're hopeful and we're expectant and we're motivated to live godly lives. I pray that's true for all of us. So we come to Bethlehem, Judah, again, with Naomi and Ruth, who are destitute because they are widows. The culture in that time was hard. It was difficult for widows. And we enter Israel during harvest time, beginning with the barley harvest. Now, I said a lot about harvest last week, and it was pretty rushed, and I realized that. But is harvest, quote unquote, something that behooves us to dig into, to understand, to observe, to research, and from the scripture? I think it is. It is. So I'm going to take us directly to the prophetic part of the harvest in scripture. Now, after the Jewish leadership in Jesus' day rejected him as their Messiah, and when I think of that as having happened, because it did happen, I always think of Matthew 12. If you're looking for that account, Matthew 12 is a good place to go, where the Jewish leadership did not accept Jesus as the Messiah. And after that happened, Jesus started speaking in parables. In Matthew 13, you see Jesus speaking in parables. And for those who would understand. And Jesus did explain the parables too. And he told his disciples in one of the explanations that the harvest would be depicted at the end of the age. And that's in Matthew 13:39. So you know what? We're given a time frame. That shows us that the Word of God is true. That helps to show us that the Word of God is true. This is historical. And there are time frames connected to so many accounts. To the Jewish people, though, the end of the age, we need to know what that stood for, was the end of the present age. So when the disciples were talking to Jesus and he said it's going to happen, that harvest is a picture of the end of the age, they were thinking of their end of the age. Because the Jewish people, there were two ages, pre-messianic. And they were really easy when you think of it. Pre-messianic, which means what? Before the Messiah comes to establish his kingdom on earth. And then messianic, when he, the Messiah, would rule and reign. Okay. So Jesus was explaining this parable when he mentions the harvest. And the parable had to do with the wheat and the tares. Remember that parable? Remember reading about that? And Jesus defined the harvest at the end of the age in this parable. Well, the parable of the wheat and tares, you know what that is. Jesus was teaching about his time on earth. I take that back. Jesus was teaching about the time on earth without him. This is what it's going to look like. He was teaching about the time on earth after his resurrection, after his ascension, and before his physical second coming. It's going to look like this with the wheat and tares. Well, when is that time? It's now. It's right. It's now. And the wheat, they're genuine believers. And the tares, they're those who appear to be genuine believers, but are not. So this is God's chronology set out for us. We are living at that time called the end of the age with wheat and tares, and that's now. Now, when you think of Jesus' day, there were mostly Jewish believers at Jesus' time, in his day, in the early church as well, in the first century, early in the first century. More Jewish believers than Gentile believers. Then Jesus, before his ascension, not then, backtracking a little bit, Jesus told his disciples what? He commissioned them. He said, go into all the world and disciple, baptize and disciple, preach the word, and make disciples. Oh, probably about 15 years ago, I was reading that again, and I thought, whoa. Jesus was talking to Jewish men who had come to faith in him, and he was telling them to do something that God had told the Jewish people to do early on. When God chose the nation of Israel to be his chosen people, he said, witness of me. Can you imagine how the disciples felt when Jesus said, virtually, it's the same thing that that Israel was chosen to do. Be disciples for me in the uttermost part of the world, starting in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part of the world. The disciples must have been so excited to see this happening. It was going to become true in their lives. So, many Gentiles, with the Jewish disciples going out into the world, many Gentiles came to faith in Jesus. And that's God's plan for Jew and Gentile, that all the families of the earth would be blessed. Now, while in the wilderness, and you're thinking, what wilderness am I talking to? I'm going through a wilderness at this time, you know. Many of us might be there, but I'm talking about in Moses' day. While in the wilderness in Moses' day, before entering the promised land, the children of Israel were given a directive regarding treatment of the Gentile, of the Gentiles through Leviticus 23:22. And we read this last week, and we're going to read it again. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field when you reap, nor shall you gather any gleaning from your harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and for the stranger. I am the Lord your God. God is all about the poor and the stranger. God is all about the oppressed. God is all about the widows and the orphans. And yes, God gave the Jewish people this commandment because they needed to know how to deal with the poor and the stranger. The poor of their own and the stranger, definitely Gentiles, from a foreign country, from another country, from another area, not Israel. There's a prophetic aspect, though, with this verse. And if, let me ask you this, wheels need to be turning, okay? It gets too warm in this room. If the harvest time is now, how are the Jewish people providing for the Gentiles now? What has happened in Gentiles' lives because of Jewish people that could coordinate, that could fall in sync, that could be in sync with this verse 22 from Leviticus 23. I bulleted it out for you, and we should be on handout page 2, correct? Yes. The Jewish people have provided for the Gentiles in that God used them to, he gave his word to them. He gave, and we'll talk about the Hebrew scriptures right now, the Old Testament to them. The Jews were the scribes and the custodians of the word of God. And if you don't know this, the whole Bible, all 66 books, New Testament, Old Testament, written by how many authors? 40. 40 authors. 39 of whom are Jewish. Okay, it's thought that Luke, some say 40 authors were Jewish, but Luke, there's documentation saying Luke was a Gentile. He became a believer in the one true God of Israel, and then Jesus came on the scene, and he became a messianic follower, a Gentile believer, a follower of Jesus, though. Okay? Second bullet, through the Jewish people, the Messiah came. Jesus came to offer salvation to the world. And I want us to check out this verse in Romans 11:11. Paul, who is the apostle to the Gentiles, Saul of Tarsus. You would think God would use him to the Jewish people, but he became the apostle to the Gentiles. And he wrote in Romans 11:11, he says, I say then, have they, and that means Israel, stumbled that they should fall? And I put the Greek in your handout because you need to know that Greek word for the first fall in this verse is pepto, which means perish or lost. It's a permanent fall. Certainly not. Okay, so Paul's saying, I say then, have they stumbled? Has Israel stumbled that they should permanently fall? Certainly not. But through their, here's another Greek word for fall. Through their peroptimo, to lapse, they've deviated. It's a temporary condition. Through their temporary fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Or we might say it this way. Because of their temporary fall, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Why? To provoke the Jew to jealousy. It's probably more understandable that way. So because the Jewish leadership rejected Jesus, because the nation of Israel has not yet been restored, they've not yet come to faith in Jesus, the door truly has been opened wider to the Gentiles. And we see that at Pentecost when the church was birthed. And so our response should be, thinking about Romans 11:11, thinking about being grafted in, thinking about provoking the Jew to jealousy, our response should be, and I'm not telling you what your response should be, you're going to figure it out, okay? You can talk about this at your table time. But do you remember, and this is on a side note sort of, this is like a commercial. Do you remember my having told you that at the Feast of Weeks, which Jewish people call Shavuot, that the book of Ruth is read in synagogues? Remember I said that? Okay. And I also said at that time that Pentecost, what we celebrate as the church, the birth of the church, occurred 50 days following Jesus being resurrected. It occurred on Shavuot. Right? And you're saying, man, that's all Greek to me. And no, it's Hebrew. Well, Pentecost is Greek, but Shavuot is Hebrew. So what's the connection between the Feast of Weeks, Shavuot, and Pentecost from the book of Ruth? And you might not have that yet, but, you know, continue to ponder. And you say, continue to ponder. I totally forgot that you mentioned that. But we'll probably talk about that the last week, week 8. Now, throughout the Bible, the chronology of God's plan of redemption, it's all in there. It's in there. It's laid out for us. We can map it out. And we did that in our class last term at when we were talking about end times. God's plan of redemption is also in the book of Ruth. And I've mentioned that. Four chapters. And because it's in four chapters, it's more condensed. And I'm praying that it's more apparent. Okay. Now consider the chronology in Ruth. And you know what, I want to pull back from consider to prayerfully consider. Okay? Cuz I'm suggesting things, but that doesn't mean I'm telling you to embrace them. Right? What I'm getting, what I'm seeing in Ruth might not be what you're seeing in Ruth. And my comment then would be, search the scriptures for yourself. But I'm praying that this outline will prove to be a springboard for your search. So we've got more bullets here. Israel, a nation chosen by God for his purposes, rebelled. We've seen that. We've not only seen it in Ruth, we've seen it throughout the scripture. We've hit upon several passages in scripture telling us this. The family of Elimelech compromises, and follows their own agenda. And when I thought of that, when I wrote that down, I thought of Proverbs 14:12. There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end is the way of death. Okay. The family, Elimelech's family, depicts Israel in exile in a foreign country. And you know what? When somebody rebels, when we sin, consequences occur. And we see God administering chastening based on who he is, based on his holiness and justice. He has already told Israel in the Torah, in the book of Deuteronomy, and Elimelech and his family should have well known this. They were Ephrathites. They were fruitful. They were blessed of God. God said, you do these things and you'll be blessed. If you obey, you'll be blessed. Deuteronomy 28. If you don't obey, there will be curses. So what do we see in the book of Ruth? We see Elimelech, Mahlon, and Chilion dying. and we see Naomi as being left. And if you were to go to Deuteronomy 28 and verse 62, it's in your handout, you will read, "You shall be left few in number." This comes under the curses. If you don't obey, this is what's going to be happening to you. You shall be left few in number because you would not obey the voice of the Lord your God. Wow. That's pretty pointed, isn't it? God says what he means, and he means what he says. So the Jewish family is in exile in a foreign land for how long?
10 years.
About 10 years. About 10 years. That about is very curious, very curious. And they remained under the judgment of God. And then God visited and provided bread for his people. And Naomi hears this news when she's in Moab, and she is wooed by God back to her land. And prophetically, God has promised that he would return, and that he would have his people return. And God is faithful to his word. So we see the return of Israel to the land, and that's all enacted by Naomi, who represents Israel. Naomi was left. Naomi, who depicts the remnant, she comes back to the land. How? In unbelief. And Naomi is accompanied by Ruth, the Gentile, whom God uses during the harvest time. Again, I want us to focus on this next sentence. God uses Ruth as a conduit of blessing for Naomi the Jew, who is not yet restored by God. Now, you ladies have heard of types when you've done Bible study, right? You've heard of types. Joseph has been seen as a type. Joseph with the coat of many colors has been seen as a type of Jesus. Isaac has been seen as a type of Jesus. Well, what are types? Did you ever think of that? I hear that word, but I don't know what that means. A type is a foreshadowing. And a type will be taking a person or even an inanimate object, the Ark of God, the Ark of the Covenant, what was in the Holy of Holies is a type of, and the mercy seat is a type of Jesus. Okay? So the type takes a person or an inanimate object and it compares it to another person or inanimate object, maybe just in one way, maybe in a few ways. So what have we seen this for? Naomi is a type of Israel, and we see her as unrestored, in exile, and she's returning to the land in unbelief. That's what we've seen thus far. It's going to change, and it's going to be in sync with Scripture. Ruth is a type of the Gentiles. She presents to us how God's redemption does indeed extend beyond Israel to the world. And she presents to us the place of Gentiles in relation to Jewish people, in relation to the nation of Israel, even in the world today. And Boaz is a type of Jesus. He is the kinsman redeemer in the account of Ruth. He redeems people and the land. And that extends to the poor and the impoverished. And we will see Boaz redeeming both Naomi and Ruth, both the Jew and the Gentile. And you said, "Oh, you ruined it for me. You're telling me the end." No, I don't think I've ruined it for you. You know this. You know where it's going, too. So let's look further. We're in Ruth 1, verse 22. And you say, "Well, we did that last week, but I want to go with that again." Ruth 1, 22. No, there's a reason. There's a reason. So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab. Now they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. We just read this. Yeah, but it's so rich. It really is rich. Barley harvest. You know, it doesn't, those two words, doesn't it sound like a throwaway phrase? Like, you know, okay, whatever. They came back. That's all I need to know. They came back. Wait a minute. This is such a significant marker. It truly is, the barley harvest. Why? Barley harvest was the first harvest of the season. It was called the Feast of First Fruits on the Jewish calendar. And Feast of First Fruits is a celebration of the barley harvest. Jesus rose from the dead on the Feast of First Fruits at the barley harvest. Isn't that significant? There's a reason for God causing that to happen. Jesus was crucified on Passover. He rose from the dead on the Feast of First Fruits. So some of you might be thinking, I don't even know what first fruits is. And I didn't either, you know, several years ago, so I had to look it up. It's lovely. It's wonderful. Feast of First Fruits, the first fruits, was a portion of the harvest that was dedicated, that dedicated the entire harvest. They brought the Feast of First Fruits, they brought the first fruits to the temple and dedicated just a portion of the harvest. And in so doing, they were dedicating the entire harvest. What does that mean? What does that mean? 1 Corinthians 15:20 in your handout, Paul wrote, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of what or of whom? Of those who have fallen asleep." He is our guarantee. That's another word you could put in the margin of your handout. The guarantee of what? Well, because Jesus rose from the dead, that assures us that we who are believers in Jesus will rise from the dead. We will be resurrected. Assurance. We need to be assured a lot of times, don't we? I'm dealing with something right now regarding a person that's so lacking assurance. Take them to scripture that's in there that just speaks assurance in neon, assurance of salvation. 1 John 5:13, John 1:12, Romans 8, the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and it goes on and on. So, Ruth and Naomi come to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest, which means what? First fruits, because Jesus rose from the dead. We who believe in him are assured of resurrection. And lo and behold, when we leave Ruth chapter 1, look at what we read in the first verse in Ruth 2. We're going to see Boaz enter. Boaz, who is the type of Jesus. Says, "There was a relative of Naomi's husband, a man of great wealth of the family of Elimelech, and his name was Boaz." Here he is, just talking about the barley harvest, and here's the type of Jesus entering the drama. And Boaz is specifically mentioned, as you see, as a relative. That word should start striking a chord in your mind. Relative of Elimelech's. There is definitely significance in that designation as we go through the book of Ruth. And we know that Boaz is related to Elimelech right from this verse. And Boaz is from the tribe of Judah, because Elimelech is from the tribe of Judah. Isn't that interesting? Okay. It was prophesied that the Messiah would not only be Jewish, but he would come from the tribe of Judah. We talked about that last week. And Boaz is a man of great wealth. Boaz means strength. In 1 Kings 7:21, the two pillars of the temple, the first temple in Jerusalem, there were bronze pillars at the entrance of Solomon's temple. They had names. They named the pillars of the temple. And one was called Jachin, he shall establish, and the other is Boaz, in its strength. And we need to remember, too, as we're going through this book, that the temple in Jerusalem was not only for the Jews. It was the house of prayer for all nations. We're told this in Isaiah 56, verse 7. God's plan of redemption impacts the world. Excuse me. The pillars, Boaz and Jachin, speak to strength and stability, that God's kingdom would last forever, that it would be everlasting. Well, let me ask you this. What happened to that temple? What happened to Solomon's temple? It was destroyed. Wow. And yet we see these names telling us, you know what? His kingdom, God's kingdom, is going to last forever. And you know what we've seen in history? Little history lesson here. It's not on your handout. But the temple, the first temple, Solomon's temple, was destroyed in 586 B.C. Babylonians came down and took captives from Jerusalem, from Judah, up to Babylon. And the temple was completely destroyed. That's judgment, isn't it? That was judgment.
But we read of the return of the Jews in Scripture. And of the temple being rebuilt. Do you know when it was rebuilt? 516. They were taken away into captivity for 70 years in Babylon. They returned to the land of Israel, and in 516, the second temple was built. Okay? That temple was destroyed when? 70 AD by the Romans. That temple was destroyed. The second temple was destroyed in 70 AD on the 9th of the Jewish month called Av, A-V. The first temple was destroyed by the Babylonians in 586 BC on the 9th of Av. Whoa, is right. And Jewish people today, they'll congregate in the synagogue on the 9th of Av. Av equates to our August. Okay, it's called, for those of you who would want to know, it's called Tisha B'Av, that observance. And they sit, many of the Jewish people sit on the floor in the synagogue, and they read the Book of Lamentations that Jeremiah wrote. And it's all about the temple and all about what has transpired, okay? So there's no temple today. Ever since 70 AD, there's no temple. But it's going to be rebuilt because God's kingdom will be established forever. It's permanent. When is it going to be rebuilt? Tribulation period. We read about the temple, about the Antichrist setting himself up in the temple in 2 Thessalonians 2:4 and basically desecrating the temple. And then we see another temple, the fourth temple, being built. That would be the millennial temple. And we see it in Ezekiel 43. The millennial temple will be built. So I just wanted to give you that brief history, which is coming from the Word of God. It did happen. 586 BC happened. 70 AD happened. We're going to see the tribulation temple based on 2 Thessalonians. And we're going to see the millennial temple based on Ezekiel. Isn't that great that we have this heritage, that we have this truth from the Word of God, and that we can leave here, we can sit here having total peace in God and knowing that we belong to Him if we've trusted in Jesus as our Messiah, and that He's got our back, He's got our front, He's got us. And it's exciting. So, Boaz, let's look at him a little bit more. Boaz has been called by some Bible commentators the Lord of the harvest. And we read in Ruth 2, and we're going to be going through Ruth 2 on your handout. The passage is, all the passages from Ruth 2, all the verses from Ruth 2 are there for you. It says, so Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, please let me go to the field and glean heads of grain after him in whose sight I may find favor. And you could put that word grace in right by favor because it's the same root word. Now, why would Ruth ask this of Naomi? Okay, I'm not going to answer that yet. I'm being persnickety today, but we are going to answer it. Naomi does respond. I want us to focus on this. Look how Naomi responds. She says, go, my daughter. Now, see my different tone? Last week, I said, don't call me Naomi, call me Mara, because I am bitter. Now we see, go, my daughter. I mean, this is my, you know, this is my interpretation, my thinking of what is happening in Naomi's heart. She's sweet. Doesn't she seem sweet? Yeah. And, of course, why is Ruth asking this of Naomi? Ruth is submissive. We've seen that already. Ruth is humble. And she just knows that that's the correct protocol that she needs to ask her mother-in-law. But you need to know that Ruth comes under the law of gleaning. The law of gleaning. And you think, oh, that sounds foreboding. What is the law of gleaning? It was a good law. It was a good law. It's one that provides for the Gentiles and the alien and the stranger. And we read of it about just twice already, I guess, in Leviticus 23, verse 22. Jews not clearing the corners of the land, but leaving it. leaving that product for the Gentiles and the poor. Why did God tell this to the Jewish people? It was treatment. It was definitely a tender, loving, kind-hearted treatment that they needed to administer to the Gentiles. But also, Gentiles didn't have any inheritance in the land. Did you realize that? It was only for the sons of Jacob. So Ruth, as a Gentile, has the right to go into the land, into the field, and glean. But she still asks Naomi's for her permission. And again, she's got a submissive spirit, and she's got a humble attitude. So, and she's looking to find grace. I love that word that's interspersed in the book of Ruth, because this is God's plan of redemption, and God's plan of redemption is all about grace. Grace being unmerited favor, getting what we don't deserve. And the Hebrew word is hanan, and it focuses, that word hanan, the way it is parsed, it's focusing on the heartfelt response of, in this case, the landlord in the book of Ruth, who has something to give to someone in need. Now, Boaz is associated with extending grace, right? Boaz represents Jesus, and Ruth is in need. You might be asking, what are gleanings, though? What is gleaning? What are gleanings and what is gleaning? What is reaping? You know, I don't come from Nebraska. So gleanings were stalks of grain left after the first cutting. And those who reaped the harvest would go through on first pass and would cut the stalks of either the barley, in this case, the wheat in the next harvest, with a sickle. And the needy person, get this, think of this, I don't know, it hit me more so this time. The needy person would follow after the reapers and pick up what was dropped. It never hit me like this until this week. What a humble position, truly, isn't it, to be in. So why was Ruth in need of gleaning? Because Naomi and Ruth were what? Destitute. They were widows. And Ruth comes under the law of gleaning. Naomi, as a Jewish person, was subject to the law of redemption. And it appears, we don't know this yet because we haven't gotten to Ruth 4, but it appears that either Naomi has sold her land already or she was about to sell her land when we hit Ruth 4. So we see this law of redemption, which we read about in the at the outset of the class, and really of primary importance, we need to latch on to the truth that the land belongs to whom? God. The land is mine. God says, you shall not sell the land permanently. Now, the land belongs to the Lord. Of course, he is free to distribute it as he wills. And the land not being sold permanently, they didn't have real estate laws like we have real estate laws back then. The land could not be sold, like God just said. It could be leased. All right? Leasing was how the land was exchanged. And leasing would be up. The person who leased land, that lease would be up in the year of Jubilee. How many times did the year of Jubilee happen? 51. Once every 50 years. And if you couldn't pay the lease for the land, then you had to wait to the year of Jubilee. Whoa, 50 years. What if you couldn't wait for 50 years to come about? Kinsman Redeemer. That's another aspect of God's grace. The Kinsman Redeemer was there. The closest relative in a family could purchase the land and relieve his relative from that debt of paying for the lease. Right? Then when God says, the land is mine, the land shall not be sold, he gives a reason for it. For you are strangers and sojourners with me. And I always wondered about that verse. It's really God reminding Israel that their real home was not on earth, but is in heaven with him. And they were only strangers and visitors to this earth. And then, verse 24, It says, and in all the land of your possession you shall grant redemption of the land. If one of your brethren becomes poor and has sold some of his possession, and if his redeeming relative, and that word in Hebrew is goel, G-O-E-L, comes to redeem it, then he may redeem what his brother sold. So the kinsman redeemer could buy the property back for his relative and restore the land to his relative. So the law of redemption took into account land and also people who were in bondage. And the remainder of 25, maybe I read it already. It's on your handout. You can read in your study time. Right? So after receiving permission from Naomi to glean, to find grace, in verse 3 we read, then she, Ruth, left and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happens to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, Carol Lee says, sure, who was of the family of Elimelech. And happened. Isn't that crazy? In a book where we read of God's plan, of his providence, of his guidance, to see the word happened, that's kind of odd. And even the rabbis teach that that word happenings, or happening in Ruth, and in general, happenings and coincidences, the rabbis are saying, are not kosher. Those aren't kosher words, okay? But Ruth does go into the field and glean, and she's following after the reapers, picking up what they dropped. We see again the entire plan in this book as we move on. Verse 4 of Ruth 2. Now behold, I love that word behold. Don't you like, you know, it sounds like Pride and Prejudice days. Old English days. Behold. Do we talk like that? Behold. When was the last time you said behold? But what does it mean? It means, behold, really look at, gaze, fix your eyes on. And Boaz coming from Bethlehem and saying to the reapers, the Lord be with you. And they answered him, the Lord bless you. I love that. Boaz comes from Bethlehem. He comes from Bethlehem. When I was typing that in the notes and in the handout, I got chills. Again, God never ceases to amaze me. God never ceases to excite me. The Holy Spirit never ceases to give me Holy Spirit chills. Who is from Bethlehem? Jesus. Micah 5:2 tells us the Messiah who would come from Bethlehem Ephrathah. Check out Micah 5:2 because it says Bethlehem Ephrathah. He would be the one to be ruler in Israel whose days are from everlasting. So in this chapter in Ruth, we see God's plan, the prophetic aspect. We see what was happening at the time, and we see the future, what would happen. We see a foreshadowing. So why is God revealing this to us? So that the world may know. Remember we use that phrase, so that the world may know. That is God's desire. So here's Boaz, type of Jesus. I stopped calling him Ben Cartwright. I have called him Ben Cartwright for a while, and God really convicted me of that. So I'm stopping. Hold me to it, all right? But he's a type of Jesus. Jesus is the creator of the universe. Creator of the universe. And I'm going to give you a sneak peek into Ruth 3. This Boaz, who is a type of the creator of the universe, comes and winnows. He does the work with his workers, and he identifies with his workers. Who does that sound like? Jesus. And know that Boaz, turn to, if you have Ruth open, if you don't, I'll read it to you, but Ruth 2, verse 21, we read that Naomi, when she's talking to Ruth about Boaz, she says, this man is a relation of ours. And then she says, he's one of our close relatives. One of our close relatives. So Boaz is not the closest relative. But in the book of Ruth, he becomes the closest relative. He becomes the kinsman redeemer, the blood relative, who is able to redeem and willing to redeem. And in thinking of that this week, never thought about this before, I thought of Philippians 2:7. The Messiah came in the likeness of men. Jesus came in the likeness of men. And when I mention closest relative and an historical aspect, that could mean the oldest brother. Boaz, brother of Elimelech, but the closest relative would have been an older brother, so that you know what that means. And we're going to see how that all hashes out in Ruth 4. But the kinsman redeemer is truly a picture of God as the redeemer. And check out those verses that I put in your handout, Psalm 19:14, Psalm 78:35. But note that when God is called the redeemer, what the word for Jehovah is Lord. We see it in our Bibles as Lord. When you see it all in caps, that's when it means Jehovah. Capital L, then lowercase O-R-D, that doesn't mean Jehovah. It would be more Adonai, more master. That would be the definition of that Lord. But when you see Lord in all caps, it's Jehovah. And I want to draw your attention just to jot down on your handout. You could jot down Jeremiah 23:5-6. And I was sharing this with two Jewish women the other day. We were all reading it from the Hebrew scriptures, Jeremiah 23:5-6. And it says that the branch is coming. Branch is a title for the Messiah. The branch will be coming. It's a foreshadowing of Jesus coming. And Jeremiah says, and his name is the Lord our righteousness. And that word Lord is all in caps. So we see Jesus' name as Jehovah, our righteousness. So when we talk about the kinsman redeemer is a picture of God as the redeemer, we're talking about the triune God. And actually we're talking about more so when we get into the details, the second person of the Trinity, Jesus, because he's a kinsman. The redeemer, notice it's the kinsman redeemer. What does kinsman mean? It means you got next of kin. It means you have relatives in the flesh. And he's human. The kinsman redeemer had to be human so he could identify with his fellow man who were oppressed, who were hurting, who were in bondage, who needed redeeming. And I think of Emmanuel, God with us, God in the flesh, Isaiah 7:14. This is Jesus. So we're going to look real briefly at the kinsman redeemer and how this points to Jesus. It's noted in bullets in your handout. To redeem is the Hebrew word ga'al, and it means to buy out of the marketplace, to buy out of bondage. Then I'm going to go to the third bullet. It means to ransom, to pay a price. The second bullet, to act as a kinsman redeemer. And as I said before, the kinsman redeemer could buy back the land, could buy back a person from slavery, and also could marry a brother's widow to beget children for the deceased. Now, Scripture teaches, and this is on page 6 of your handout, Scripture teaches that the redeemer must be a kinsman, must be a blood relative. God sent forth his son, born of a woman. Jesus partook of flesh and blood by becoming man. He identified with us. He is our great high priest who sympathizes, who knows what we've been going through. He came and he was 100% man, 100% God. The redeemer must be willing to redeem. I think of Jesus' words when he talked about laying his life down. He laid his life down for us, and he said, no one can take it from me. I lay it down. The kinsman redeemer had to be living, and willing rather. And Jesus made himself of no reputation, took on the form of a bond servant, coming in the likeness of men, humbling himself, and became obedient to the death of the cross. So we're going to go back to Ruth 2. And we see in verse 4 of Ruth 2 that Boaz, I love this, I love how they greet each other. Let's look at verse 4 again. Now behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered him, "The Lord bless you." I don't know about you, but if we're in the time of the judges, I don't see this kind of camaraderie going on. I don't think it was too standard for the employer and the employees to greet one another and to have this communication and this fellowship in that way. Because what was the key verse in the book of Judges? Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Remember, apostasy, anarchy, relativism. And so let's look at verses 5 to 7. Does anybody have any questions? I don't normally ask that, but does anybody have any questions? You're all okay? All right. Then Boaz said to his servant, who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" Oh, getting a little love drama here, perhaps. So the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered and said, "It is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. And she said, 'Please let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves.' So she came and has continued from morning until now, though she rested a little in the house." I got to tell you, for years I kept thinking, what does that "rested a little in the house" mean? You know, I'm getting into like about 10 years and rested a little in the house. You know what I think it means? Rested a little in the house. Wait till you see what she gleans. This lady did need resting. But Boaz consults with this unnamed servant. The servant doesn't have a name. That's an observation. The servant is in charge of the reapers. Why is Boaz, who is a type of Jesus, not knowing who Ruth is? Remember what I said a type was? It can be a person or an inanimate object that's compared to another person or inanimate object, maybe only in one case, maybe in a couple of cases. So Boaz doesn't have to be true to form in every instance. I grappled with that too for a while. But the servant introduces Ruth to Boaz. Interestingly, I'm suggesting, it's only my suggestion, that the unnamed servant might be representing the Holy Spirit. Might be. Because in John 16:13, the Holy Spirit doesn't draw attention to himself, but to the Son. And the servant introduces Ruth to Boaz. I'm just throwing it out, okay, for your consideration. But verse 8, Ruth 2, "Then Boaz said to Ruth, 'You will listen, my daughter.'" Whoa, he's being emphatic. "Will you not? Do not go to glean in another field, nor go from here, but stay close by my young women." My daughter seems to indicate that there might be a big gap between Boaz and Ruth. And you know what's interesting? Bible commentators have noted that when Boaz and Naomi are speaking, the Hebrew that's used is archaic Hebrew. Wouldn't that be, I wouldn't want anybody saying that, "Oh, she speaks archaically." Whatever, could go on to other things too. But when Ruth speaks, the commentators have said it's not in archaic Hebrew. So it could indicate a big gap. We'll see more about that in chapters 3 and 4. And in verse 8, we read what we just read, that Boaz is laying the process out to Ruth. "This is what is expected of you, Ruth. You're only to glean in this field." Only one field to Ruth. "No favor," perhaps he's suggesting, "no favor or grace are you going to find in other fields," right? Let that sink in. Ruth 2:9, Boaz continues, "And let your eyes be on the field which they reap and go after them. Have I not commanded the young men not to touch you?" Well, you know, if he had to command them not to touch her, you know what was going on in those days at that time, at the harvest. "And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink from what the young men have drawn." So what do we see Boaz doing? He's providing for Ruth, isn't he? He's protecting her. And he's offering refreshment, which was very unusual. There is the Expositor's Biblical Commentary that I checked out, and it says the privilege of drinking out of water jars was not customarily extended to gleaners. So that was pure grace. Boaz was laying out pure grace to Ruth. And look at her response in verses 10 and 11. So Ruth, she fell on her face, bowed down to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor, grace in your eyes that you should take notice of me since I am a foreigner?" She didn't expect this at all, being a Gentile. And Boaz answered and said to her, "It has been fully reported to me all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, and how you left your father and your mother in the land of your birth and have come to a people whom you did not know before." So Boaz specifically focuses on Ruth's kindness to Naomi. Then he says, "The Lord repay your work and a full reward be given you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge." Boaz does know something that we're privy to at this point. Under whose wings you have come for refuge. Whatever that means, it's already happened in Ruth's life. She's already come under the wings of the Lord of Israel, God of Israel, for refuge. She's entered some kind of relationship with God through coming under his wings. So what does that mean? Isn't the Bible rich in telling us so much? And we're going to look at this with wings. How does God have wings? God is spirit. You know, God has told Moses and children of Israel, no man can see God and live at any time. We read that in the first five books of Moses. But he's got wings all of a sudden. So what does that mean? Exodus 19:4. "You have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." I'm still not getting it, Kathy. I don't get it. But this is talking about God's covenant relationship with Israel. How? Okay, I'm going to tell you about eagles. I'm not an expert on eagles, but I read up on them. Where do eagles build their nests? Okay, what was that? In the side of the cliff, I heard in the trees. Anything else? High. Okay. Okay. I want to focus on the high part. High in the mountains. You know where I took this from? Two cartoons. Every time I think of eagles, I think of cartoons I've seen in the past. But I've checked it out with documentation as well. But eagles build their nests high in the mountains. And can you imagine if you were a little eaglet, how you would feel? You know, here you are, you're an egg, and then you hatch. You get hatched. It's done to you, I guess. You break open, and you're all ready to go, and you're all ready to fly from that nest. It's been so claustrophobic. And you look out. You see the little eaglets with the scrawny necks? You look out and you say, "What is she, crazy? I ain't going down there. I gotta fly down. I don't even know if I can fly." And then, I mean, the mama knows what God has given the animal world, the bird world, the reptile world, all of our instincts, right? The mama eagle gets rocks and sticks and anything that's sharp and starts putting it in the nest and makes it uncomfortable for the little eaglets. So you wonder what's going on in their mind. You know, it's looking down there, but it's being poked at the same time. And when they eventually leave the nest because they are pushed out of the nest, the eagle mama comes and swoops under them with, obviously, her wings out, extended, and she catches them as they fall. So let's read Exodus 19:4 again. God is saying, "You have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." What a beautiful picture that is. Deuteronomy 32:11-12, "As an eagle stirs up its nest," and that's what caused me to check this out further too. It's in the Bible. "An eagle stirs up its nest, hovers over its young, spreading out its wings, taking them up, carrying them on its wings. So the Lord alone led Jacob Israel." Ezekiel 16:8, God spread his wing over them, Israel, and covered their nakedness, it says in Ezekiel 16:8, and entered into a covenant with them. And God said to them at that time, you became mine. So these passages coming under the wings of God for refuge are speaking about a relationship, a covenant relationship with God. And wing in the Hebrew, kanaf, it means an edge or an extremity. It also has reference. The rabbis have said that this is a metaphor. Think of birds. Think of birds. Well, we've been talking about eagles, so of course we're going to talk about birds. Birds shield their mates with their wings during mating. Did you know that? And that's a symbol of marriage, the rabbis have said. Then the wing can be used to speak of a garment. And there was a custom in those days of placing a garment over a woman as a token of marriage. It was in those days, it's mentioned in the Talmud, which is rabbinic opinion. And many Jewish communities today perform that very thing, placing a garment over their to-be wife. And then the marriage ceremony for a Jewish couple. How many of you have gone to a wedding, a Jewish wedding? Many times the groom and the bride are under a chuppah, and it's a canopy, and the talit, the talis, the prayer shawl, it has been placed on that canopy, on the chuppah. And that is what it's talking about, too, as the garment, the prayer shawl. Okay. I'm dropping down in interest of time. In Israel, the lower part of the garment, the hem of the garment, and we need to know this as we're heading into Ruth 3, is depicting authority. So do you remember the account in 1 Samuel when David and Saul are at each other, when Saul is trying to kill David? And David finds Saul, and he cuts the hem of Saul's garment off. And then David has much remorse in doing so. And David told his men, after he had cut Saul's hem of the garment off, he says, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord." Saul had been given authority. Okay, also in Israel, a contract could be authenticated by pressing the embroidery from the hem of a garment onto a piece of clay. And you could divorce a wife by cutting off the hem of her robe. That would take place in Israel too. But where I want to go right now is to Matthew. You don't have to turn to it. You know it. I know you know it. Matthew 23:37. If you don't know it, maybe you do have to turn to it. But it's Passion Week. It's before Jesus' crucifixion, and Jesus is in Jerusalem, and he laments. He laments over Jerusalem. He cries over Jerusalem. And what does he say? He said, "I would have gathered your children together, even as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you would not." He desired to do that. He is their God. He is their Messiah. He is the King of Israel. But there's that bird metaphor there, too, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. Psalm 17:8 have gone down in the handout on page 7, just with some verbiage from those psalms. "Hide me under the shadow of thy wings. In the shadow of your wings I will make refuge," the psalmist says. "Of whose wings? God's wings. I will trust in the shelter of your wings. In the shadow of your wings I will rejoice," because there's protection there. There's provision there. "He shall cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you shall take refuge." Malachi 4:2. If you've ever read this verse, you see that the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. And you know that it's talking about Jesus, but did you ever see how Son is spelled? It's S-U-N. S-U-N. Why is that? In Hebrews 1:3, it talks about Jesus being the brightness of God's glory. Okay? But I mentioned Malachi 4:2 regarding Jesus arising with healing in his wings. When have we seen that? From what we've said already about wings, that it could mean the hem of a garment, Does that ring a bell? And if you've read the handout, you know. I think I have it in there. Luke 8:43-44. Now a woman having a flow of blood for 12 years who had spent all her livelihood on physicians and could not be healed by any came from behind Jesus and touched the border of his garment, and immediately her flow of blood stopped. The Son of Righteousness will arise with healing in his wings. Make more sense, perhaps? Then on to Ruth 2:13-14. Then Ruth says to Boaz, "Let me find favor in your sight, my Lord, for you have comforted me and have spoken kindly to your maidservant, though I am not like one of your maidservants." Now Boaz said to her at mealtime, "Come here and eat of the bread and dip your piece of bread in the vinegar," which is sour wine. So she sat beside the reapers. That was a special place that she had, sitting beside the reapers and sitting beside Boaz. And he passed parched grain to her, and she ate and was satisfied and kept some back. So are we seeing here, this might be reading too much into it, it is a time of communion, definitely, but it's interesting about the bread and the sour wine. And it says that Ruth was satisfied. She was satisfied in this relationship with Boaz. Are we satisfied in Jesus? And she held some back, some of the food that had been served to her. And in verses 15-16, it says, "When she rose up to glean, Boaz commanded his young men, saying, 'Let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her, do not shame her. Also let grain from the bundles fall purposely for her.'" Are we seeing grace? "Leave it that she may glean, and do not rebuke her." He was going beyond the letter of the law. He was going to what? The spirit of the law. When Jesus came and he spoke to his people, he went beyond the letter of the law. He went into the spirit of the law. Ruth 2:17 says, "So she gleaned in the field until evening and beat out what she had gleaned. And it was about an ephah of barley." And this is why she had to rest a little, because an ephah of barley equates to about 30 to 40 pounds. And what this is speaking to truly is abundance. It's abundance. God gives to us abundantly. Philippians, and it's in your handout, 4:19, "My God shall supply all your need according to his riches in Christ Jesus." Ephesians 3:29, "God is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond what we ask or think." So in verse 18, we read that she took up the ephah of barley, 30 to 40 pounds, took it right up. She must have been buff. Can we say that about women? Buff. "And went into the city, and her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. So she brought out and gave to her what she had kept back." Ruth brought out and gave to Naomi what Ruth had kept back after she had been satisfied. So Ruth gives to Naomi part of her lunch. Ruth 2:19, "And her mother-in-law said to her, 'Where have you gleaned today, and where did you work? Blessed be the one who took notice of you.' So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, 'The man's name with whom I work today is Boaz.'" Notice that Naomi asked Ruth with whom Ruth worked. Like, doesn't Naomi know her own brother-in-law? Really? If Boaz was Elimelech's brother, that would be a brother-in-law. Yeah. Antibiotic. No. Denseness. Boaz was a relative. And Naomi's asking this of Ruth. I mean, Boaz seems to have a big spread. Remember I said Boaz has a big spread in Bethlehem. And he seems to have remained in Bethlehem when the famine had hit. I don't think he left Bethlehem when the famine hit. And Naomi truly is asking this of her. Could this be a senior moment, or could it be something else? Ruth 2:20. "Then Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, 'When she hears it's Boaz,' she said, 'Blessed be he of the Lord who has not forsaken his kindness to the living and the dead.' And Naomi said to her, this man is a relation of ours, one of our close relatives. And the word, the Hebrew word for close relative is galenu, which means redeemers. He is one of our redeemers. Okay? Now, do you see that exchange? Do you note that exchange? Who is introducing Boaz, who is a type of Jesus, to Naomi, who represents Israel? The Gentile. The Gentile. You think I'm pushing the envelope? Maybe not. And I just think it's so insightful. And again, Naomi realizes that Boaz is not the closest relative. Jewish people today do realize, for the most part, they do realize that Jesus is Jewish. It wouldn't hurt to ask, though, if they know that or not. Can you imagine, and here I am because of the work I'm doing, how wonderful it would be when we tell Jewish people about Jesus, that he's Jewish, that those Jewish people would respond like Naomi. It would be lovely. It would be wonderful. So Naomi identified him really as a potential kinsman redeemer. Potential, he wasn't the closest relative, but he is one of our close relatives. And she's already saying, she's jumping the gun. Thank God that his kindness is to the living and to the dead. Naomi is already thinking about, well, the laws of redemption are going to come into play here with this Boaz. I just know it. I just know it. Verses 21, 22, Ruth the Moabitess said, he also said to me, you shall stay close by my young men until they have finished all my harvest. And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, it is good. It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women and that people do not meet you in any other field. Okay. So Naomi is addressing Ruth's protection, and she's truly acknowledging Boaz's credibility as a close relative. Verse 23, so she stayed close by the young women of Boaz, Ruth did, to glean until the end of the barley harvest and the wheat harvest. And she dwelt with her mother-in-law. So Ruth, the Gentile, dwelt with Naomi, the Jew, the whole harvest time, which we know depicts the end of the age. On God's calendar, and for your consideration, for Israel, what follows after the harvest? The tribulation, time of Jacob's trouble. The tribulation is called the time of Jacob's trouble in Jeremiah 30, verse 7. You need to know that before we go into Ruth 3 next week. So take note of that, more to ponder, more to talk about. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we can have the freedom to read your word, to open your word in this place. Father, I pray for the ladies as they gather and they discuss and they pray for one another and they are sensitive to each other's needs. Father, I pray that your will be done in our lives, that you would reveal yourself in more closer way, more intimately. That's what I want to say, that you would reveal yourself more intimately to us as we study your word. And I pray that we would fall on our faces before you and bow down and worship you. We give you praises always in Jesus' name. Amen.